I wonder, could we turn to Ezra chapter 3 for our scripture reading this morning, the book of Ezra chapter 3, and we're going to read from the first verse of the chapter. Ezra chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 1. When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the Lord, or of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom of the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons, and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of King David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word again. Let's just unite in a word of prayer. Our gracious and our loving Father, we come near to thee afresh, and we still ourselves in thy presence, and ask thee, our God, that as we come to contemplate thy word, that our minds might be opened, that thou wouldst enlighten our minds and our spiritual eyesight, that we might discern thy word, and that we might know it is the Lord speaking to us today. Lord, unstop our ears, and we pray for that blessing from heaven. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Last time, when we were looking at the subject of the 1859 revival, we looked at some of the objections that some people had to revival. And in the midst of that, we gave you a sort of summary of Jonathan Edwards' tests of the genuineness of revival. We really summarized his test by saying that if revival is genuine, there will be something lasting, that there will be something that will stand the test of time for individuals and in a community when God is really at work. Now, the unfortunate thing about revival is that comes to an end. There is that abating of the ardour of people, and things really go back into a sense of normality after some little time. And these lapses in fervour give the impression sometimes that the effects of revival are just temporary, that there's a bit of excitement that lasts for a short period of time, and then it's all over, and that's the whole thing over. But real revival does have a permanent effect in the lives of individuals, first of all, but also in a community. Now, in this portion of Scripture today, we read about another one of the revivals of Scripture. This was the revival under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And before this revival, there had not been a revival in the land for 87 years from the time of King Josiah. After this revival here, there will be 90 years in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, in which there are no less than 4 revivals in the space of 90 years. So this was a time when revival was going to take place. We read how that 50,000 people had come the 800 miles out of the captivity in Babylon. And the first thing that they did, and the first thing that Zerubbabel led them in, was the worship of God. You'll see what they do here if you look at verses 1 to 3 of Ezra chapter 3. It says there, "And when the 7th month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of these countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings, morning and evening." So they started off with the worship of God, and they did it, and the basis of their religion was as God had laid down. They built an altar and put the altar upon the basis, and the basis of their religion was the sacrifice, the shed blood, the offering that was made, and of course that's the very centre of all our religion. It is the precious blood that was shed there on Calvary's cross. Where the blood is denied, where the blood is set to one side, that's where you get false religion. Now look at the effect among the people. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, "And when the foundation of this house was laid, before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." So there was a great scene of weeping and joy. But I want you to notice that there was a revival that took place. And that revival had a lasting effect. Ernest Baker, in his book on the revival of the Bible, speaks of how after this period, after coming out of captivity, and after this great revival, that the Jews never again went back to idolatry. Now, they lapsed in their faith. They went away from what they should have been. Their ardour grew cold. They at times went into hypocrisy and formalism, but they never again went back to idolatry. There was a lasting effect of this revival. Not only that, but the law of God was set up, and that love for the law of God has never been lost either amongst the Jew. So revival brings about lasting effects in the heart and in the community. And I want us to look at that as far as the 1859 revival is concerned. We're comparing the 1859 revival over the last number of weeks with what we read about revivals in the Scripture. And I want us to see some of the boons of revival, the bounty of revival, some of the things that come out of revival. And I want us to see that as far as the 1859 revival is concerned. There was a change to our nation in 1859. And the first change that came about was a change in the spiritual life of the country. Now we've noticed here how that in this revival under Zerubbabel and later under Ezra and Nehemiah, that there was a turning to the law of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we read about Ezra standing in a pulpit of wood, and proclaiming and reading the book of the law, reading the Bible, reading the laws of Moses, and there's a great turning to God, and there's a regard for the law of God, for the Bible amongst the Jews. And I want you to notice some of the changes that take place here in the spiritual life of the children of Israel. Notice the praise of God. Last time we mentioned how the praise of God is one of the distinguishing marks of revival. How revivals have always been led in singing and been marked by singing. And it's so here. If you look at verse 12 of Ezra chapter 3, you'll see the singing. It says, "But many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers were ancient men." Verse 13. "So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard thereof afar off." If you look at verse 11, it says, "And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord." So there was the shout and there was the praise. There was the noise of joy and there's the noise of singing. And that noise that accompanies revival is one of the things that has scandalized people in the past. It's one of the things that people have criticized revival for, because people shout and they sing and they're full of enthusiasm. Now, we should never be afraid of enthusiasm. Sometimes people are afraid of that enthusiasm. As long as the enthusiasm is accompanied by reverence and fear of God, and it was here. You'll notice here that they made sure that the worship was in accordance with God's word. And you'll notice the fear that there was. Notice the words in verse 2. It says, "Then stood up Jeshua the son of Josedech, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." Notice those words. They set up the altar as it was written in the law of God by Moses, the servant of God, in the law of God. You notice also how it says that when they were doing this, that Jeshua stood up. That was a mark of reverence for the word of God. That was a mark of reverence for what God was and what God meant to them. He stood up. And we see how that there was this marked reverence, there was this marked awe, but they were still filled with singing and shouting as they praised the Lord. And it was so in the 1859 revival. We think of the testimony of the Reverend William Blair. And he testified about the fact that there was this keen relish for the Bible. He says, "The keen relish for the Bible and the ready way in which the doctrines of the Bible are set forth as embodying their experience struck me as a remarkable feature of the converts." We pointed out before how that one bookseller said that he sold more Bibles in 9 weeks of the revival than he had sold in a whole year before. Many Unitarians and Roman Catholics turned to Christ and away from their false doctrines. People flocked to Sabbath schools, and men and women had a desire after God. But when God is in the midst, there's a desire for his word. There's a desire to praise him. There's a desire in our hearts. The people couldn't help but shout out and praise God. And oh, how we need days like that afresh. Do it in reverence, certainly. Do it in awe, certainly. But oh, that God would so move in our hearts that there might be that shout and that song in our hearts, the song of the soul set free. So there was praise of God. There was another thing that happened in the spiritual life of the land, and that was a progress in the work. In the time of Zerubbabel here, we read how the people progressed on from this meeting where they set up the altar, and they laid the foundations of the temple. They were going to build a building. And to have that permanent place where they could worship God. Of course, the temple had been ruined in the time when the Babylonians had come in. and led them into the 70 years captivity. It was lying there in ruins. It hadn't been used for 70 years. But now there's going to be a new building and the work of God is going to progress. It's in verse 7 it says, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. And then verse 10 tells us how they laid the foundation of the temple. And of course there was a marked increase and progress in the work of God in this land as a result of the 1859 revival. Indeed, the Reverend Samuel Moore of Ballymena once said, if you wish a monument of the Ulster revival, look around. Look around. The Right Honourable Thomas Sinclair, writing at the time of the 50th anniversary of the revival, when 50 years had passed, he spoke of the new congregations that had been formed. He spoke of how the Presbyterian Church alone had 60,000 new converts added to its church rolls. In Belfast, there were new churches, congregations in Great Victoria Street, in Clifton Street, in Dunkern, in Elmwood, in Belmont, another church at St. Enoch's. The Reverend Hugh Hanna had been the minister of Berry Street congregation, and in the revival he had 350 added to his congregational role, and the church became too small, and he petitions the presbytery that he might be able to build a new church up at Carlisle Circus there, and there was a palatial suite of church buildings there. I don't remember it, maybe some of you will. It's not that long ago since it's gone. There's still a St. Enoch's church there, but it's a lot smaller than it once was. And I think that most of the congregations I mentioned, there was a church, not only in the Presbyterian church, there was a publican by the name of Hugh Kelso in County Tyrone. And he got saved in the revival and he left his publican business. He got rid of the public house, shut the doors and gave the money, or gave his money to building the Congregational Church in Donaghy in County Tyrone. The Baptist Church in Ballymena is a direct result of the revival. The First Brethren Assembly in Northern Ireland was formed. Jeremiah Manili was brethren. And the First Brethren Assembly came out of the revival. The Church of Ireland saw many added to. So there was a real blessing. And so many of those churches are still there as a testimony to what God has done. You go sometime, look at some of the church buildings in Belfast and look around the countryside, and sometimes you have the nameplate above the door or somewhere else. And how often it's 1860, 1862, 1863, or some time like that. That is the testimony to what God did in the revival. That's the testimony. That's the lasting monument that there is, as well as the fact that the gospel is still preached in our land, that there are still those that want to stand for the truth and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a spiritual transformation in the land, as in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra, so there was in 1859. And we pray that God would do the same again. That this land, the spiritual outlook and the spiritual tenor of this land might be transformed by the mighty power of God. God can do it again. Oh, men, women, pray that God will do it again. So there was a transformation in the spiritual life of our prophets. Again, there was a transformation in the social life of the province. We see here how that, for example, you think of the time when the revival took place, if we call that, on the day of Pentecost. It was a revival. And remember how we were looking at that in Acts chapter 2 last week, and how 3,000 souls were saved. 3,000 were added to the church on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, it says of those that were saved and those that were already the Lord's, it says that, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So this revival resulted in the care and concern for others. And there was a concern for the child of God, there was a concern. And always, where the gospel has been truly proclaimed, there is a social effect in the community. Now, sometimes we have been a little bit afraid of those social concerns because there are those that have preached the social gospel and put social concerns as the centre of what we do. Now, it's not the centre. The cross of Christ is the centre. That men and women might be saved is the centre of our message. Nevertheless, as God's people, we should have a care and concern for those around about us. And there was a dramatic social transformation that took place in our province as a result of the 1859 revival. For example, there was a great reduction in drunkenness and violence. In the times before the 1859 revival, many of our towns were marked by drunkenness and violence, especially fair days. There was strong drink taken excessively, and this often very often produced what they called menacing effects. And there was so much drunkenness and so much vile behaviour, especially as we say at fair days. Now the Bible very clearly warns against drink. The danger of strong drink. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It has produced untold ills in our society. The bill that the health service has to pay because of drink is staggering. It results in broken homes. It results in homes robbed of a mother or father because of disease or because it has brought them down to death. And Isaiah chapter 5 verse 11 says, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue on until night, till wine inflame them. And in our towns and in our cities, we read of the growth of knife attacks fueled by drink. We read of the growth of violence fueled by drink. But you know, when God stepped in revival in 1859, the people turned away from the drink. You know, we don't cry out so much against the drink now, and I think we need to. We thought about Hugh Kelso in Donaghy in County Tyrone, who shut the doors of his pub, but he wasn't the only one. In Connor, at the centre of the revival, there were two pubs closed because of the conversion of their owners. And the remaining six pubs, we're told, did less business in all six of them than one of them did before the revival started. Cookstown was well known, renowned for its terrible drunkenness, but somebody gave testimony that the fair day in Cookstown after the revival was more like a Sabbath day than a fair day. We think of how Mackenzie's Distillery in Belfast had to shut its doors. It was capable of producing 1,200,000 gallons of whiskey, 1,200,000 gallons of whiskey every day. But it was shut. There was another distillery in Hillsborough. It had to shut its doors. Temperance societies were formed all over the province. How sad it is today to see young people on a Friday and a Saturday night. And the only thing they can do is go for the drink. The only thing that seems to attract them is it's what they feel they must have in order to enjoy themselves. Oh, here were people in Ezra's day, and we're told about their joy. But it wasn't fueled by drink. It wasn't fueled by wine or anything else. It was a joy that they had in the Lord. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Not only was there a decline in drunkenness and violence, but there was a reduction in crime. Dr. Gibson recorded how that the number of prisoners who came before the quarter sessions of Antrim in 1859 was half that which it had been in the previous year. A Roman Catholic magistrate here in County Down said that the the reduction in crime in County Down was wholly the results, and this was his testimony, of the effects of the revival, and he expressed the wish that it would extend over all the country and influence society to its lowest depths. In Newton Ards and Ballymena, most of the immoral women had forsaken the streets because they'd been saved. One Belfast newspaper, after speaking about the decline in depravity and immorality, said, and I quote, "If these results are to be approved, on what principle can the movement be condemned?" And there was no principle. It has always been the same. F.B. Meyer once remarked, "There's never been a great revival without social, political reforms." The end of child labour came out of revival in the Great Awakening. Before the Great Awakening, in Whitfield Wesley's day, people worked 90 hours a week on average. After the revival, the working hours were reduced to 60 hours a week. The people who were at the centre of the abolition of the slave trade, they came out of the revival. Lord Shaftesbury, who described himself as an evangelical of evangelicals, led on parallel campaigns against child labour and against mistreatment of mentally ill people and one thing and another. All those reforms came out of revival. And God not only swept in mighty revival and changed the hearts of people, but he changed the society. Oh, what blessings there are when God steps in. All the old immoral laws are being foisted on us. They can be swept away. Oh, thank God there can be a change and transformation in our society. Psalm 85, the great psalm of revival, says, "Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase." Well, thank God there were spiritual changes. And then there were social changes. But not only was there a change in the spiritual life and a change in the social life of the country, but there was a change in what we're going to call the soul-winning life. Because people began to reach out in evangelism. In the book of Acts, we read how the message spread as God's people went forth. As those 3,000 spread through the world and brought the message of Christ to others, the message began to spread. And we think of the extraordinary desire within the hearts. Even here in Ezra chapter 3, you read of how all the people gathered together. There was a desire that everybody should be there, that they should all partake in the blessings, that they should be all at the meetings. And that has been the desire of people in times of revival, that others might partake of the blessings that they have. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus said to the demoniac who had been delivered from many demons, and he wanted to follow the Lord, be with the Lord? But the Lord said to the demoniac, "Go home to thy friends and tell them the great things that God had done for thee." And that had been one of their marks, the marks of revival in 1859, as in other revivals. People went home and they had to tell others about what God had done in their hearts. I wonder how long it is since we have told somebody. I wonder how long it is since we have invited somebody along to the meeting. How long is it since we won a soul to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, in September 1985, there's a report in a Times Reporter of New Philadelphia, Ohio, and was about a party in the New Orleans Municipal Pool. And the lifeguards had this party in the municipal pool. There was 200 people gathered. And the party was to celebrate the fact that they had now had 12 months in which there had been not one person drowned in any of the municipal pools in the area. And so they had this great party, and there was 200 people gathered, 100 of whom were certified lifeguards. And they had the party at the pool. And after the whole thing was over, there were 4 of the lifeguards on duty there when the party was going on. But when they cleared everybody out after the party, they found 31-year-old Jerome Moody, lying fully clothed at the bottom of the pool. And the tragedy was that this young fellow had drowned with 100 certified lifeguards there all around him. All around him. You know, we have a message to tell others. We have a message of life. A message to bring them from the very depths of hell. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if our family and our loved ones and our neighbours and our workmates perished when we have the message of life and we're so near to them? Oh, men, women, we need to get the message out. But not only was there a growth in personal witness, but there was a growth also in compassion, in missionary effort, and going out and giving themselves wholly to the Lord as far as the work of God was concerned. Robert Raikes started the Sunday school movement out of the Great Awakening. William Carey, with all his missionary endeavours, is often counted as the father of modern missions. One of his biographers said of Carey, he, with a few contemporaries, was almost single-handed in conquering the prevailing indifference and hostility to missionary effort. Many people thought that if God was going to save the heathen, that he would raise up preachers within the people, their own people. And they were opposed to missionary effort. But Carey preached, and he pled, and he prayed, until people began to listen to him. He preached a very moving message. It was entitled, Expect Great Things for God, Attempt Great Things for God. And he, as a result of that message and his other efforts, almost single-handedly pushed forward the desire for and the strategy of going out and reaching people with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Baptist Missionary Society was formed in October the 2nd, 1792. And they reached out with missions. You see it here in the book of Acts. You see the reaching out. And others might come and trust the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And you know that has been one of the marks of revival. It was our mark of 1859. The Sunday School Auxiliary to Missions was formed in the Presbyterian Church in 1859. There was a new China mission, a Zenana mission. And the Zenana mission was a mission to reach Indian women. It was women missionaries going to speak to Indian women in their own homes. That was a Zenana mission. That was formed as a result of the 1859 revival. And there was a desire to go out and reach others. We are told that there was a great increase in the desire of people putting themselves forward, of men putting themselves forward for the ministry. In fact, it was such an increase that they found it difficult almost to find training places for those people. Well, when God came, there was a desire within the hearts of young men to go and young women to go out into the mission field and for young men to come into the ministry and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that again. We need that again. You know, in 2001, there was a girl by the name of Chi Fa Ling. She's a Christian. And she had a burden. She's the youngest of 9 girls in her family from Tong Bai in Henan province in eastern central China. She's a Christian. And she was persecuted by the Chinese authorities. And one day, while in grammar school, she went to grammar school, and then in her early 20s she went to study theology. And she wanted to learn more about the Lord Jesus. But in August the 13th, 2001, the Chinese police stormed her residence and came in and arrested her. She was questioned by what she called a slim man in yellow police uniform who interrogated her, tortured her, asked her home address, asked her name, asked her why she believed in Jesus. And she told him why
she believed in Jesus. And he flew into a rage. And he and some of her other friends were transported to a prison. And there they were tortured. And then she was sentenced to prison. Sentenced to re-education, as they called it, at a labour camp. And she was there living amongst the drug addicts and the criminals. And when she was in the prison, she had an overwhelming desire to tell the Lord Jesus, about the Lord Jesus, to the other inmates. And especially, she said, she had a concern for the drug addicts. And so she did. She spent her time in prison telling about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on December 25th, 2003, she was released from prison. And the other inmates asked her what she was going to do when she was free. She said, get to work. Get to work for the Lord. And that's what she did. Though she was tortured, though it meant so much hardship for her, she was going to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said? He said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. He says, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. In days of revival, God's people are instant in going out with the message. Oh, that we might be instant with that message. It's the life-giving word. It's the word that saves. And we need to go forward with that message, bringing it to those around about us. Oh, there was a boon, a bounty in revival. It changed the spiritual life of the country. It changed the social life of the country. And it changed the soul-winning life of the country. And oh, that God would sweep in mighty revival once again. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow in a word of prayer.